There's Donovan Cornelson. It's nice to see you, brother. Welcome home. It's good to have you back. Good morning to all of you. I'm happy to see you too. I'm just not as surprised by it. That feeling of delight is moderated. Special good morning to those of you joining us from the live stream, from the Maples, and at Knoll Crest Lodge, and all of those joining with us from on the road or on vacation. Welcome. We're continuing on in Ecclesiastes. That clock is going to be a problem. You have my permission at 12 o'clock in order to make it to your good Markham reunions on time. You're welcome just to get up and go. I am going to go as fast as I can, and I told Riley, expect me to have to cut out chunks from the manuscript. We're in Ecclesiastes because the pandemic revealed to us something we know intellectually but hadn't felt because of our privilege for a long time, which is that life is really complicated. Not everything makes sense. And Ecclesiastes, as a book in God's Word to us, invites us into that complexity. And we've been talking from chapter 1 up till now, at the end of chapter 6, chapter 7, about the kinds of things that we come across in life that don't make sense. And we could review them, but we've got enough stuff from this week, right? Just this week, Heidi Schlumpf, I didn't know her. I went to high school with her husband, Remo, in Listowel. A young 34-year-old mother of four passed away after a battle with breast cancer. And her friend, Katie Martin, who was the daughter of Fred and Rosie Lichty, was diagnosed 4 months before Heidi and passed away from cancer this past December, 36 years old, a mother of two. Our news feeds are filled still with stories from Ukraine. On Friday this week, I got an email from a man named John, who I met here at the Bible school program, asking us to join him in prayer for his people, the Tigray nation in northern Ethiopia, where there is much violence going on. The word genocide is being bandied about. And then yesterday morning, like most of you, I woke up to that devastating news about 9-year-old Everett. Answers? Anybody? Like, you come on up. If you have the easy solution, come on up. This is the world that Ecclesiastes invites us into. This is your world. You know this. You live in this world too. You have things that don't add up either, do you? So what do you do? What do we do? What do we do? Turn with me. This is what we do. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to read all the way through to verse 14 of chapter 7. So Ecclesiastes 6 seems a little strange to ignore the chapter break, right? But trust me, this is one literary unit. We're going to go a little literary chunk here. The chapters and the verse numbers are not inspired. They weren't part of the original manuscript, right? So I'll invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10, reading through 7:14. Whatever has come to be has already been named. It is known what man is, that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. That's referring to God. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Let's pray. Our Father, we just ask that you would open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, our spirits, and receive this truth. Make us soft in your presence so that we might be transformed by this word into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So the sermon is titled, What is Good? And I've avoided punctuation, either a period or an exclamation mark or a question mark, because I wanted some productive ambiguity here. Is it a question or is it a statement? Well, we'll see. This is the preoccupation with this passage. This is the preoccupation named in verse 10. Who knows what is actually good? Who can even say what is good? It feels a bit strange, like we already said, to have this passage go across, but I want us to think of the similarities there between verses 10, 11, and 12 in chapter 6, and the similarities at the end of the passage we read there in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7. Do you see those similarities? They're both asking the same question. How should we live? How should we live, given that it seems it's impossible to get a firm grasp on things? I want us to consider three invitations to perspective in the text. Three invitations. A perspective on death, perspective on control, and perspective on faith. So first, the passage invites us to consider a wise perspective on death, on our mortality. And some of the questions that came in from the children this week picked up on the bizarre way the writer invites us into this perspective. The children ask, why is the day you die better than the day you were born? Great question. And equally, why is it better to spend time at funerals than parties? Good question. Actually, the last one's really easy to answer. It's because at funerals you have an all-you-can-eat sandwich buffet with that sweet yellow Amish mustard. That's why it's better to go to funerals than parties. But no, the children this week picked up on exactly the tension that our guide Kohelet wants us to wrestle with. And if we're going to do this well, we need to reflect just momentarily on the literary genre that we're in, right? We're in Ecclesiastes. We are in wisdom literature, right? But while we are in wisdom literature, this particular wise speaker is doing something interesting. Because what has this wise teacher been telling us from the start of this book about wisdom? Anyone remember back to chapter 1? What did we learn about wisdom? Just like pleasure, just like money, just like success, it's not enough. It's not enough. Wisdom is not enough. And so while the speaker here is inviting us into a wise life, and Riley, I'm summarizing quickly this page, just in case you're wondering where on earth I am. While we are invited into this wise life, the writer is at the same time poking holes in the notion that you can become so wise that you ever have a firm grasp on things. And so look at the first verse there of chapter 7, right? What's it saying? It's saying a good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, we might accept that. We might accept the idea that having a good reputation right? Having a good name, a good legacy, is better than whatever material possessions you can possess. But does that actually hold true? Can you put weight on that? Because if you believe that, this wise person wants to say, if your reputation and your legacy is better than the material world, then it must be true that the day you die is better than the day you were born. Okay? If it's true that the memory of your life is better than your life itself, it must be true that the day that you die is better than the day you were born. Anybody here volunteering to go and have a conversation with the people I mentioned in the intro and tell them that's the case? So are we going to just accept it at face value? Are we going to do what we're being asked to do, which is to enter into this question? How is that possible? How is it possible that this is the case? Okay? So that's a quick summary of kind of the first level. I think our teacher here is trying to put pressure on this notion of wisdom. Wisdom, he is saying, will take you far. There is an advantage to it. But do not think it's going to give you the deep answers that your spirit needs. Our teacher Kohelet here, I am on page 4, Riley, second paragraph, is inviting us into a deeper meditation, not just on life and death, but on the ability to make sense of the broken and crooked paths that we walk on this side of Eden. We can't dispute with God. Remember the opening at the end of chapter 6. The more words that we add trying to make sense of life, it is just like adding smoke. Right? How many of you have been at a funeral or a visitation, especially in the wake of an unexpected death, and you overhear someone just talking in circles, trying so desperately to make sense of what's happened? And all you want to do to that person is grab them by the arm and say, let's go make a sandwich, right? Let's skip this part and let's get right to the business of eating that sandwich. What Kohelet is demonstrating for us, what he's claimed here at the end of chapter 6, is there's a limit to what we can make sense of. There's a limit to our ability to use words to summarize the complexity and the often upside-down paradoxes of life. But at the same time as he's doing this, he's inviting us into a wise and very rich perspective on death. So you might not be able to make sense of everything he says, but if you pay attention, you might learn something valuable. There may be an advantage here for you. So what might we learn? How might it be possible, as the children ask, that death is better than birth? How might funerals be better than parties? Well, Kohelet says, you might grapple with a few things of value here. Maybe there are some things to hold on to there, as slippery as they might be. It's possible, he says, that a coffin has more to teach you than a cradle. It's possible, he says, that standing over a coffin brings more important things into perspective for you. A birth, yes, is full of potential. Death brings all of that potential to an end, and it closes the book. And what have we to learn? Our guide asks. Sorry, what we have to learn, he says, is that life is finite. You must use it well. The day of your death will be a far more accurate measure of your life than the day of your birth. Your obituary will reveal the measure of your character far more than your birth announcement did. Although I've read some obituaries, and I'm not sure if they were talking about the same person that I knew when they were living, right? See, even as Kohelet pokes at the capacity of language to grasp these crooked things of life, he says there's some value here if you will slow down enough to reflect on it. If you take time to actually chew on these ideas, if you engage with this wisdom, there's value here. So look with me at verses 2 to 6. These verses are inviting us to consider at least two types of people who confront this question like all of us will, the foolish and the wise. See, both of them come to the funeral, but both respond differently. The fool wants to escape. The wise will engage. The fool, it tells us, tends towards escapism. And there's at least two forms of escapism the foolish will take: disquiet and delight. Both of them are ways of distracting us from the sober lesson that the casket offers to teach us. See, disquiet is allowing our spirits to languish in sorrow, of refusing to acknowledge that there's anything that might still be good about being among the living. Disquiet is about letting the sorrow of grief so overwhelm you that it becomes a dominant aspect of your life. Disquiet refuses to look up. It insists on looking down. And there's a word of caution here, I think, even for us stoic Mennonites, because there is a form of disquiet, I would argue, that looks godly, but is really quite problematic. See, one of the ways that we can practice disquiet is through this stoic kind of escapism that refuses to acknowledge both the sorrow and the joy of life by consoling ourselves simply with the promise of eternity. So I'm not saying it's not a good thing that we enjoy the truth about eternal life. I'm not saying it's not good to remind ourselves in grief that there is a better day coming when everything sad is going to become untrue. But what I'm saying is that if that is all you have, what you are doing is you are shutting yourself off from being receptive to the good things God is bringing into your life right here, right now, in this lifetime that you are living. Right? That is also a form of escapism. I remember when my grandpa Nafziger passed away. It was the first time I had lost someone that was close to me, and my friend Ryan texted me, and all he texted me was these two words. He said, "Grieve well." Huh? Grieve well. I didn't quite know what it meant, but I've come to realize what he was reminding me was to enter into and out of the season of grief that God had given to me. Grieve well. I didn't need to hide the fact that I was in sorrow. I didn't need to suppress the pain. Get into it. It hurts. Weep. Feel the loss. And then, especially with the promise of resurrection, open your heart, open your eyes to joy again. It's there. Don't be distracted either from the pain or from the joy because you're waiting for some other day. Get into it. God is there too. God has given you today. Don't be foolish about it. And a second thing that foolish people tend to do in the face of sorrow is seek distraction through delight. The text shows us through these phrases, house of feasting, the house of mirth. It might be a birth, might be a wedding, or just a really good party. You know, laughter. I don't want to feel these great big feelings, so I'm heading to where the laughter and the music is. I'm turning on that latest comedy special. I'm going to go hang out with that friend who always knows how to have a good time. I'm going to that concert where I can just get lost in the music so I don't have to engage with this part of my soul. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that feasting and laughter and music are bad things. That would be inconsistent even with the life of Jesus, right? Of course, feasting and laughter and music are good things. But the text is telling us that if we never stop to learn from what death, from what the house of mourning, from what the wise and the caring rebuke of a friend, if we can't take time to slow down and bring our lives into the light of the lessons that these things will teach us, then what will happen is we will become emotionally and spiritually immature, and it will lead to your destruction. And the wise person, on the other hand, engages with each one of these spaces. The wise person doesn't use the funeral as an opportunity for escape, but as an opportunity to engage with the deepest questions of life. The wise person understands there are two kinds of laughter. There is a kind of laughter that simply replaces one feeling, one emotion with another. And there is also a laughter that is richer and deeper because it exists alongside that deep understanding of how painful life can be. There is a kind of laughter that isn't best for us, but there is a kind of gladness that we can experience. Yes, there is a kind of gladness that is foolish. The heart of fools, the song of fools, the laughter of fools. These, the passage tells us, they have no more substance than the dry, thorny twigs that you might use to kindle a quick fire under a cooking pot, right? They light, They burn hot and quick, then they're gone. But the heart can be made glad, we're told in verse 3. There is a kind of gladness that comes when you engage with the whole range of human emotion. Don't run away. Draw close. Ask the tough questions. You can find a kind of gladness that satisfies your spirit as you seek out the good that God has given you under the sun. You can, with the help of wisdom, begin to order your life this way. And in these verses, as slippery as they are, we're being invited to have a healthy heart, to become more fully alive and open and engaged with the world around us. It's inviting us to remember we don't have to wait until tragedy strikes to get our heads on straight. I remember, as many of you do, early 2000s, Tim McGraw had a song, Live Like You Were Dying, right? Remember the song? Story of the story is told from the perspective of an early 40s-year-old man who gets devastating medical diagnosis. And the chorus says, it asks the question, what do you do when you get news like that? And then the chorus, I went skydiving, I went Rocky Mountain climbing, I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And then the hook of the chorus, I hope someday you get the chance to live like you were dying. What is different between that and Ecclesiastes? It's the same song. That invitation to live in that reality. It's right there for us. Is it comfortable? No. No, it's not comfortable at all. It's not supposed to be comfortable. And this is a short aside, right? I want to talk to the youth just for a moment because you are growing up in a really complex time where your culture, our culture, is actively resisting anything that resembles emotional discomfort. You are being asked to grow up in a world that is safe. Right? And I want to be really clear. I'm completely on board with the notion that there must be safe places where the vulnerable and the hurting and the traumatized can be vulnerable and can be open, right? Without fear of personal attack or physical attack. There must be places of like that. How else does healing happen, right? Isn't that what the church is supposed to be? Of course, there must be safe spaces. But good intentions can sometimes lead to really bad ideas. And what has happened in our culture, as we push that too far, is we confuse physical and mental safety with emotional safety and spiritual comfort. Emotional discomfort's not the same thing as physical danger, right? You are going to have to grapple with things that make you deeply uncomfortable if you're going to live well. That is what the text is teaching us this morning. You are going to have to walk with your friends as they grapple with tough, uncomfortable emotional and spiritual problems. That is the privilege we have as Christians, to walk alongside people in that discomfort. Say, I've been there. I know what it's like. It hurts. Trust me. God is here. Right? It's uncomfortable, but it's good. So will you let death teach you the limitations of your life? Will it reshape your goals, your attitudes, the things you long and pray for? Grief stretches you to the point where finally there is new room in the heart and the mind for God and for life and for others that was not there before. And especially for those of us who have responded to the good news of the gospel, for those of us who have accepted the good news about Jesus, for us, death is a multi-splendored thing. Hebrews 2 tells us Jesus has destroyed the power of death. 2 Timothy 1:10 says he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, look, if death doesn't own you, and if you are in Jesus Christ, death does not own you, then death can teach you. If it doesn't own you, it can teach you. Are you interested in that kind of perspective, the text says? How will you respond? Okay, 2, a new perspective on control. What I want to show us here in verses 7 to 10 is that even though it looks like we have different topics, they're all addressing a deep desire that we have for control. 4 topics to examine here. Money, patience, anger, and nostalgia. And we'll probably talk about nostalgia the most because it's the most compelling and the most interesting, but the others bear mention too. So money, pay attention, the text says. You might be tempted sometimes to use money and power to get what you want. You might be tempted to do that rather than allowing the course of things to play out. See, it's there in verse 7. It's right there in verse 7. The oppression, bribery. The point is that even the wise can become corrupted, right? We've historically received Ecclesiastes as being from Solomon's perspective. Isn't Solomon a great example of how even the very wise can become very corrupted by interest in the material world? There's a saying that everyone has a price. Everyone has a price. But the teacher's saying you don't have to live like that. You don't have to have a price. This discussion on death should inform us. What are you going to do with all that cash in the end anyways? Let your wisdom about your coming death inform your attitude about power and money. Let it shape how you use power and money for the sake of God's kingdom. Second, patience. You need to pay attention too, says the text, to how you journey through life and the many projects that you have within it. Look in verse 8. See, look in verse 8. It's worth seeing things through to the end rather than abandoning or rushing the project. And as someone who's been working on a dissertation for over 5-6 years, this one lands like a blow right on my nose, right? Don't be the kind of person, it says, who starts something and then takes off when it gets challenging. A patient spirit, willing to walk the sometimes long and winding road to the end of something, is better off than a proud spirit who's only interested in that feeling of achievement or accomplishment. Worthwhile things take time. And I want to start to thread these two ideas together, because think back to verse 7 and that discussion on oppression and bribery. Do you see how both of these things, both of these are actions that are an attempt to shortcut a process? Bribery or force or oppression says, I don't trust the timeline. I don't trust the process to lead to the outcome that I want. And so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm willing to take shortcuts to get there, even if they're not ultimately the best course. And it's easy to think about this in terms of extortion or bribery. But the same thing can happen to us within the walls of the church. What does it look like within the church? Well, when we insist, for example, on the markers of spiritual life or the markers of discipleship or the markers of obedience, when we insist on these things before a heart is actually truly transformed and changed, truly broken, truly experiencing the heaviness of confession and ready to move through grace into repentance, when we do that, we're looking for an end result rather than engaging with the process. Right? We're trying to shortcut something rather than exercising patience and trusting the process into God's care. Third, anger. It isn't much different. Look at verse 9. Anger. The kind of anger that takes root in a foolish heart and leads to death is a product of, again, not trusting the process to God's sovereign power. Of course, the serious life involves anger. Of course, it's right to be angry at times to the right kinds of things. God gets angry. But the Bible tells us constantly that one of his names is that he is the God who is slow to anger. Even Jesus, God incarnate, reveals there is a kind of righteous anger that is provoked by sin. If you want a fun little exercise, read the Gospels and find out who Jesus was angriest with. Paul in Ephesians 4:26 acknowledges anger is sometimes an appropriate response, but be careful, because if you let anger take root in your heart, it becomes a foothold for sin and evil. It's wise to get angry at the right kinds of things. Being angry at the right kinds of things is part of being spiritually and emotionally mature. And Ian Provain puts it this way: there's no essential virtue in not being angry when confronted by wickedness. And there is certainly none in failing to rebuke another person for engaging in wickedness. Such a failure is a failure to love one's neighbor. Yet righteous anger is not easy for human beings to achieve. And after all, this sort of anger is bound up with other aspects of God's character,
like grace and compassion, and its expression in speech and action is therefore slow and measured. So we must be wise about our anger. Don't let it control us. When we relate to others, we must be able to act for their good rather than for the satisfaction of our own impulses and desires. And think back 2 weeks to Vic's sermon on Galatians 6, right? The wise, loving person is always able to offer a rebuke, just like the kind that's referenced here in verse 5. But it's a kind of rebuke that demonstrates overwhelming love and care. See, it's not that sin isn't reprehensible. It's not that anger isn't occasionally an appropriate response. But don't be quick to become angry, the wise teacher tells us. It's dangerous ground. And finally, nostalgia. There's a broadcast I listened to by a comedian and writer named John Hodgman. He says that nostalgia is the most toxic impulse. And I actually agree with him. If you want to have a chat with me over coffee about that, that's fine. Why? Well, let's look at verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom you ask this. How many times have you heard someone say, things just aren't like they used to be? Hands up if you ever heard anybody say that. Mm-hmm. Or, why is the world getting so bad? How on earth can these things even be questions? I just don't understand how we've gotten to this place. Anyone heard anything like that ever? Mm-hmm. Or, I'm glad I didn't have to bring up my children in these days. Anyone heard anything like that? Okay, anyone courageous enough to admit that you might have said things like that? Right? Not wise, says the teacher. Not wise. Those questions don't come from a place of wisdom. Why? Well, let's just think for a moment why it's unwise. See, that feeling that things were better in the past, one, it uses selective memory. Was it really better? Or are you just remembering the happy parts? Have you forgotten about the hard parts? Have you forgotten, for example, threshing by hand, heating by wood, not knowing if you were going to have enough meat to last your family through the winter? Have you forgotten sky-high infant mortality rates? Have you forgotten things like measles, polio, smallpox? Or is it simply easier to long for something that you remember as easier and to suppress the harsh realities of the past? Or perhaps more on the nose, do you need to be reminded, says the teacher, that much of the world lives in conditions that you long for but that are much harsher than what you would accept yourself? The days of simplicity that you long for are someone's present and brutal, excruciating reality. Second reason it's a problem, and more seriously, is because nostalgia assumes a really problematic theological position. It suggests by its expression that somehow God was more present, or that his presence was better in the past than it is in the current moment. Nostalgia suggests that God somehow had more control in the past than he does now. Is that actually what you believe? Is that what you believe? Do you think God has somehow lost control of this world? Is that a doctrinal position you're willing to stand on? Are you saying, maybe, that you know better than God what this present moment needs? Is that what you're saying? Well, let's explore the feeling a bit more. Third reason, because nostalgia is a really interesting, toxic impulse. I'll stand on that. C.S. Lewis has written about it so compellingly. He identifies nostalgia as a special emotion of bittersweet longing. It's a feeling that something has been lost. But at its core, it is an immature, childlike feeling. Why? David Gibson paraphrases Lewis, and he says, only children or the emotionally immature think what they are longing for is actually what they are longing for. See, the child thinks his memory of that beautiful hillside gives him a lovely feeling. So if he could just go back to that hillside, he would have that lovely feeling all over again for as long as he stayed there. But no, says the preacher, that's unwise. It's not true. It feels that way, but it's not true. Maturity means realizing that nostalgia is tricky. Nostalgia amplifies our emotions. To become mature means to realize that if you would go back to that hillside, it might be nice, it might be lovely, but it would also be incredibly ordinary in so many ways. Simply going back would not generate the intensity of that feeling, that bittersweet feeling that is so sweet now, but wouldn't be present in the past. But more than that, Lewis says, the longing for the past that we feel is not actually for the past. This is where it gets beautiful. It's for something better. Lewis says, and I quote, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located, or the past in which we think the beauty was located, will betray us if we trust to them. For it was not in them, it only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a far country we have not yet visited." See, God is giving us a longing for a more perfect and more beautiful something and someone than what we know. What is in fact pulling on our heartstrings is the future, not the past. It's what Ecclesiastes has called already for us, eternity in our hearts. Wise people realize the longing that we feel is for God's presence. And so they don't look to the past. They look to God. They look to future life with him. And I want to wrap up this section by thinking about what this is really about. I'm going as fast as I can, I promise you. This entire section, money, patience, anger, and nostalgia, it's really all about control. It is about control. It's all about coming to terms with and accepting that we are not in control. If only we could recreate that certain thing, that certain moment, then things would be right, we think. Money, power, anger, impatience, nostalgia. All about creating the world we want because we think it's the world we need. And do you see there Genesis 3? This is the very definition of Genesis 3. What is the root of sin in Genesis 3? Are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure that you can trust him? Are you sure that he has your best interests in mind? Why doesn't he want you to know certain things? Don't you think it would be better if you would know everything? Just take a bite, then you'll know everything. Are you sure you can trust his goodness for you? And if that's the root of sin, what is the essence? I don't think I can trust him. I think I'll eat the fruit. And I think I would like control. How is that different than what's being outlined for us here in Ecclesiastes? In ways that looks much more scary and familiar to us than an ancient story about an old garden long ago. Are we not, when we use money and anger and impatience and nostalgia in these ways, are we not simply trying to recreate and redefine the world in our image so that we can have that temporary illusion of control? So what do we do? And what the text invites us to do is to decide how we're going to respond to the invitation to faith that the text gives us. See, why should you trust God? Why should you replace faith in your control with faith in his control? What do you do when there aren't neat and tidy answers that lead to the quick outcomes you would like? And the answer is hinted at here. See, what if God doesn't send us easy answers? What if he doesn't send us
clear propositions. What if he doesn't send us nice and tidy proverbs? What if he instead sends us a person?
How do you know you can place your faith, your life in his control? Is it because he says so? No. God has shown us why we can trust him. We don't have to have all the answers. Why there can be gladness in the middle of incredible sorrow and suffering, and he has shown us that in Jesus. See, there is a name that is sweeter than the finest perfume. This is what the text imagines. The text today imagines that there is someone who can bring all these things together. There is someone who can bring grieving and feasting, laughing and crying, patience and faithfulness and trust when it seems like absolutely all hope has been lost. There is someone who brings all of that together, who rather than taking the easy, the shortcuts, instead took the hardest path imaginable and suffered and died on a cross as a consequence of saying, I don't have to know everything. I don't have to know how it's going to end. Your will be done. My life is surrendered into your hands. Why? Why would he do that? Turn with me to Hebrews 2 as we close it down. I thank you for your patience. We are almost done. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. Why would he do that? We see him, it says in verse 9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. His name is Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Man, talk about control and pride. Look at verse 9 there. Jesus, it was God himself. Everything was made through him and by him. He was made for a time lower than the angels. Why? Look there at the end of verse 9. To taste death for us. Not just with us, for us. Why? Why? So that by the grace of God, he might take us as his sons and daughters and make us part of his adopted family. Bring us home to glory, that place that we know about and sense in our hearts, but haven't tasted or seen in its perfection yet. A gracious gift, not based on anything more than the sacrificial, loving death of Jesus for us. Friends, that is great news. That's good news. In verse 17 and 18, down lower, you can read it. It says that he became like us in every way so he could be our faithful high priest. What that means is that he understands. He's sympathetic. He knows what you are going through more than anyone else. See, Jesus knew absolute perfection. He knew the perfect place. He knew the perfect someone. If there was somebody who could have rightly had a nostalgic feeling for a better past, a better time, a better place, it was him. And yet he leaves that. He steps out of that because of his great love for us. He leaves that home. He takes on flesh. He steps into this crooked world with us. Steps into this crooked world with us, where little boys go wandering off from campsites, and that's the last of them. Why? Because he loves you. Because that didn't have to be the whole story. Because it's not the whole story. Would you today put your faith in a God like that?
Would you stop asking why so much? Would you just release a little control? Would you just take the crooked things of your life and just place them in his hands? And the wonderful thing about a church, can we be, please, the kind of church where people can bring their crooked things and we can walk with them in the full hope and expectation that God will make them right? Patient, enduring, trusting that the end will be so much better than the beginning. Daniel.